starting in verse 33 through verse 2 of chapter 12. This is the word of God. On the depth, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who is first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May God bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his word. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every good and perfect gift is from you. And there are so many gifts, we cannot even hope to count them. One of those perfect gifts is your word. And we ask that as we look into your word today, you would give us understanding and you would shape our hearts and our minds to love your word, to obey it, and to rejoice in all you say. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Who gave the sermon? Excuse me. Who gave the Sermon on the Mount? Seems pretty simple, right? 60% of the Americans surveyed by George Gallup did not know the answer to that question. And of those who claim to be Christians, 50% did not know the correct answer, that it was Jesus. Here's another one. The phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is that in the Bible? 68% of the Christians asked either said yes or had no idea. 68% of the Christians asked were wrong. In another survey, barely half of Lutherans, Methodists, and Presbyterians believe in the devil. But 56% of Lutherans and 49% of Methodists believe in UFOs. One-third of Methodists and Presbyterians have faith in astrology. Nearly three-fourths of all Americans believe in hell. But hardly any believe it is likely to be their destination in eternity. If such a large percentage of Christians are ignorant of the content of the Bible, it's very unlikely their lives will conform to what it says. And that is exactly what Paul is dealing with in the beginning of chapter 12 in Romans. About 2 months ago, I spoke on Romans 12:1. There we saw that we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to God. And as a result, Paul strongly exhorts us to offer our bodies as sacrifices to God. But rather than being killed, like the Old Testament sacrifices, we are to be sacrifices that go on living for God. The foundation of all that is the mercies of God, the works of God that Paul describes in the first 11 chapters of Romans. If you remember, I said that Romans 12, 1 and 2 form a transition point between what has been more doctrinal in the first 11 chapters to what is more application-oriented in the remainder of the book. And because of that, these two verses sum up all that has become before and set the stage for the last four chapters of the book. And since Romans is so packed with Christian doctrine, in a very real sense, these two verses are a summary of the entire Christian life. In verse 1, Paul looks back at all that God has done throughout all of history up through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in light of that, He exhorts us to offer our bodies as sacrifices that are living, holy, and pleasing to God. And in verse 2, Paul looks forward. In verse 1, he gave strong exhortation, but now he changes from exhortation to command. As he looks forward, he gives us two commands and a result. One command is to resist conforming to the world's ways. The second is to conform to God's ways. And if we obey these two commands, Paul says the result is that we will prove that God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. However, in the midst of those three things is something that they all depend on. Without doing this first, none of the rest can be accomplished. And that thing, in the midst, is the renewing of our minds. Now, in order to understand what Paul means in all of this, there are a few things that we have to look into. We need to understand what he means by the will of God, and what he means by the world, because Paul sets up a contrast between those two things. And the focus of the whole verse is this idea of renewing your mind. It's not explained in the verse. So we'll have to dig back into an earlier chapter of Romans to see what he's talking about. And then there is proving the will of God. How can finite creatures prove something about God? Well, since proving the will of God is the goal where Paul is heading to, the result, let's first get an understanding of that phrase, the will of God. There are primarily two ways that the Bible describes the will of God. One is God's will is the decree. The decree, as you may know, is the eternal plan of God set out before the creation of the world. We sing of it in our hymn titled, "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." God is the sovereign creator, and he ordains everything that comes to pass. That's the will of God as the decree. And that is not what Paul is talking about here. The other way the Bible talks about the will of God is the moral will, or the will of command. We see this all over the scriptures. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. Those are the moral will of God. Also things like children, obey your parents in the Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And much of what follows here in the remainder of Romans, such as verse 9, for instance, in this chapter, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Commands like that all make up the moral will of God. So that means the moral will of God is how God wants us to live. It's what he expects and even requires of us. And God reveals it clearly to us here in his word. And that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 2. And it is that will of God, the moral will or will of command, that Paul is saying we will be able to prove is good, pleasing, and perfect. Now somebody is going to say, well, of course, God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. Every Christian believes that. Oh, really? What about your pet sins? The one or two sins that you repeat over and over and struggle with, whatever they might be, maybe it's stirring up strife or not tithing or maybe gossip or anger. If we believe God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect, why do we continue over and over again to disobey it? In verse 2, Paul not only answers the question of why we disobey, he also gives the solution of how we change to obey. First, he says that we must resist conforming to the ways of the world. If we look at verse 2, it says, and do not be conformed to this world. Now, the world here is not the earth, as we sometimes use the word world. The word Paul uses is frequently translated age, like in 1 Corinthians 2:6, where he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So we could translate this as, do not be conformed to this age. So this world, or age, Paul is talking about is the fallen realm that is opposed to God. Paul is putting before us a very stark contrast between the will of God or the ways of God and the ways of the world. And his command is, do not be conformed to the ways of the world. Now, Paul's writing to people in Rome. The world for them is the age or the way of thinking in which they live. And remember, those whom Paul is writing to are a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And they have become believers in Christ. The Jews come from a background of seeing the Gentiles as unclean sinners who do not follow the Torah. According to Jewish tradition, these people are Gentile dogs to be shunned. And the Gentiles have regarded the Jews as troublers of the Roman Empire. They were kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius, and good riddance. But now, here they are, allowed back in. The troublers are back. How could these two groups worship together and be united in one family? Can they get beyond just getting along and actually love one another? That's going to be a challenge to face. And that's one aspect of the world the Roman Christians had to deal with, and we talked about that last time. But that's not the only aspect. An even greater and far-reaching aspect is what Paul describes earlier in chapter 1 of Romans. In that chapter, he describes the people who reject God, who suppress the truth about him. And in verses 28 through 31, he gives a long list of what those people do. He says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." That's the world Paul is talking about. The age or the way of thinking that is completely opposed to God's commands. It's the ways of the world. Or to put it in the terms that we talk about God, it's the will of the world. It's the will of God versus the will of the world. Or the ways of God versus the ways of the world. That sounds pretty clear. The world is bad. And I'm pretty sure we would all agree to that. As long as we're defining it as we've defined it here. So why does Paul think he needs to command us not to be conformed to the world? Overall, this world or age that Paul is talking about is the sin-dominated, death-producing realm in which all people that are included in Adam's fall, that's all of us, right? This is the world where everyone naturally lives. Paul went to great lengths in chapters 5 and 6 to explain that Christ came to deliver us from that. Christ died for us and rose again, so that in 6:22 he says, "We are set free from sin." Those who belong to Christ have been transferred from the old realm of sin and death to the new realm of righteousness and life. And that was a decisive and final work accomplished by Christ. However, when Jesus ascended to the Father, he sent the Holy Spirit, just as he promised he would do in John 16. And the Holy Spirit is here, still working because there is still a problem. And that problem is what Paul is addressing in Romans 2. Even though Christ transferred us out of the realm of sin, we're not isolated from the influence of that old realm. We belong to the new realm, but we can continue to live in the midst of the old realm. And as Paul commands us, we must not be conformed to it. We must resist it. J.B. Phillips translates it, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." Well, in what ways does the world try to squeeze us into its mold? Well, you experience it every day. So you're probably aware that there are many ways. Sometimes they're very blatant and obvious. And other times, they're very subtle and nearly invisible. One example is that the world says there is no God. Nothing exists outside of what science can examine. Carl Sagan was an astronomer that had a TV series. Maybe some of you saw it, some of those of you who are a little older. In it, he always spoke of the cosmos, which that's just the physical universe. And he said in a very deep and authoritative sounding voice, "The cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be." Does the world try to get you to accept that? If you're an employer, can you hire or fire someone based on whether or not they believe in God? No. If you go to something as simple as a nature center, do you learn about the creation, or do you learn about the billions and billions of years it took for blind chance to evolve the world to what we see today? Even something as simple as that. Another way of thinking that the world pushes on us is that man is the center of all things. That's called humanism. And it's even been declared to be a religion by the Supreme Court. The agenda of the humanists has been very well executed in controlling the public schools. Evolution is taught there. Are they allowed to teach creation? Another one is relativism. It says there are no absolutes. You cannot say that anything is wrong for everyone. It's only wrong for you. And you see it in regard to abortion, for instance. When someone campaigning for office said, "I personally would never choose to have an abortion, but I would never force my personal views on everyone else." No one should do that. And that's what you are expected to agree with as well. There are a lot of others we could go through, other philosophies, other religions, cults, all of which remove God from the picture. These ways of the world are everywhere around us. If you turn on the television, these are at least in the background. The programming assumes and even encourages at least some of the things that Paul listed off in Romans chapter 1. The commercials, they're designed to tap in to your sinful nature. They want you to desire their product and believe you deserve it. If you don't watch television, just drive through town. There are billboards and signs everywhere seeking to accomplish the same thing. Or walk into a store, pick up a magazine. The top ad copywriters use our tendencies toward greed, toward self-gratification to create an overwhelming desire to think of ourselves first and get their products. Back when we lived in Illinois, in the suburbs of Chicago, I heard a commercial on a contemporary Christian radio station. It was interesting. The station was soliciting companies to advertise in their airspace. The commercial gave the sound of the cash register ring and then praised the amount of money that could be gathered from a Christian audience. It was amazing how blatant their tactic was. And there was the Christian audience listening to it even. These ways of thinking of the world are not only found outside of the church. As God's people, we don't think God's commands are quite enough, so we add our own and create legalism. Or at other times we decide, God doesn't really expect us to do all that. We're under grace, and so we throw it all out. Well, as Christians, it's interesting that we can even take the concept of growing in faith and turn it into something self-centered. Everything becomes centered around my own personal Bible study, my own personal prayer, my own personal devotion to God. Those things are very important, very important. But we somehow ignore the fact that true growth in the faith is obedience to God, and it involves an increase in our ability and desire to serve others along with personal godliness. We could go on and on. There's a seeming endless array of tools and philosophies and deceptions the world uses to attempt to squeeze us into its mold. And it gets worse. Since we are Adam's descendants, we inherited a nature that is in rebellion toward God. Even though Jesus has delivered us from slavery to that nature, it still exerts influence and tempts us to the world's ways. If we stopped there, it would be a depressing picture. How can we possibly resist being conformed to this world. It's so pervasive. It's so hard to be on guard against so much. Where do you picture yourself in that battle? Are you like the tax collector in the parable in Luke 18 who realized his sinfulness and couldn't even look to heaven and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Or are you more like the Pharisee that said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, adulterers. And then he listed off all of the wonderful things that he did. You really think you're doing that well in resisting the ways of the world? When we look at it all stacked up that way, it seems hopeless. Why is Paul giving us this command? Well, it's because with this command, Paul is raising our awareness. He makes us aware of the things of the world, and he makes us aware of our need to resist them. And as we contemplate all of that, we realize we're unable to do it. There are some things we can do, and we must do, but we can't do them on our own. We must pray and ask God to show us how we are tempted to conform and show us ways that we already are conforming. And when God does show us those ways, we need to repent. And then we need to follow the second command that Paul gives us here. We must conform to God's ways. Continuing on in verse 2, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. In English, conformed and transformed have different meanings. But the two Greek words being translated are used interchangeably. So we're not going to press them for a difference. What Paul is really saying is, don't change to the world's ways, change to God's ways. Now, if we just leave it there, those would be two pretty hollow commands. We're still left with the question, how can we do that? And Paul's answer is to do it by the renewing of your mind. That's the phrase on which everything here depends. What does it mean? As I said, Paul doesn't explain it here. He doesn't tell us here what it means because he's already done that. Though he used different terms. To understand what it means to renew our minds, we need to look back in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. In verses 5 and 6, Paul first describes the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. He says, "For those who live according to the flesh," that's the unbeliever, "set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit," that's the believer, "the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded," the unbeliever, "is death. But to be spiritually minded," the believer, "is life and peace." In verses 8 and 9, he says, "So then those who are in the flesh," that's the unbeliever, "cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the Holy Spirit dwells in the believer, and his mind is set on the things of the Spirit, on the ways of God. His mind is oriented towards God's ways rather than towards the world's ways. The believer has been given a mind that is able to discern between the two. He's been given that by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 13, Paul gives a stern warning, and this is key. He says, "For if you," and he changes to addressing them directly, "if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Putting to death the deeds of the body is what Paul is referring to as renewing your mind. That's the phrase. Once my mind is renewed to the point where I see every shred of gossip the same way God sees it, I'm not going to gossip anymore. That deed has been put to death. But there is still a battle going on. At least, that deed has been put to death until we forget or give in to temptation. Then we need to confess our sin and by renewing our mind put the deed to death again. So there's more to it than on the surface. To renew our minds means that My mind has to be changed or renewed beyond just my conscious decisions. There are a lot of times where we don't have time to sort through things and different options and make conscious decisions. In fact, probably 80 or 90% of what we do throughout the day is automatic. We just do it without thinking. Our automatic response in a tough spot is to lie or get angry or be offended or look out for number one. Our minds have to be renewed in a much deeper way than we might first think. And that does make sense. We've inherited a sinful nature. We've also spent our whole life in the midst of a world that is trying to squeeze us into its ways. In the midst of that, many times we sin without even thinking about it. Oftentimes, even when we think about it, we don't realize it's sin. And that puts us back to our need for the Holy Spirit. Notice, Paul did say, it is by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. Even after we have been given a new mind that is oriented towards God's ways, we still cannot continue the process of renewing our minds on our own. We must have the Holy Spirit working in us. And in verse 26, Paul says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit helps us. That's a great comfort and a great blessing. But the Holy Spirit doesn't do it all in the sense that we don't do anything. Paul doesn't make a command here that is nonsensical by commanding us to do something that we just sit there and don't do anything. He fully expects and requires us to be involved. For most Christians today, because of the way they live, every hour they spend receiving scriptural influence is matched by four, five, or more hours of unscriptural influence. What's the influence in the atmosphere under which your mind is being formed each day? You know, it can be rather ironic. As parents, we're rightly very concerned about the educational environment of our children. We want to and must make sure they get a truly Christian education. We want to make sure their minds are formed around biblical concepts. But often, we're either unconcerned or unaware of the environment that affects our own thinking and gets passed on to them. Your mind, and thus your character, will become what you expose them to. And there's simply no shortcuts. It involves time and work and reliance upon the Holy Spirit. When you think about the busyness of life, this is a hard saying. It's one more thing to add to a job, a family, a house to take care of, a church, friends, relatives, the desire for some rest and recreation, and the list goes on and on. Yet, God requires us to be actively engaged in renewing our minds in the midst of those things. Our minds are shaped one way or the other. If we ignore this, the default is to conform to the ways of the world. That's the core part of what Paul is saying here. Everything else depends on renewing our minds. So how do we do our part? There are many practical things that could be done. I debated whether I should just mention one and focus on that, but we're all at different places in this whole process of renewing our minds, and we've worked on different areas. So instead, I'm going to list seven different things. And it would be easy to get overwhelmed saying, there's no way I can do all that, and then just give up. Rather than doing that, listen for just one item, one thing that you are not currently doing, or one thing that you can improve in, and start with that. So here are some things that we can do to work with God's Spirit as He works in us. One is to be in church, to worship with God's people every week. And also actively participate in the other things that we do. Learn from the teaching time in the afternoon. Practice singing so you learn new hymns and psalms for worship. And participate in prayer. In Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. We're doing that in worship and in the other activities during Sunday. We're renewing our minds together. Two, family worship. Do it daily if at all possible. Morning or evening doesn't matter. Just find a time for you and your family to set aside together to read Scripture, to pray, to sing, to worship God. And don't skip it just because someone in the family isn't able to be there. There are days when emergencies happen and you can't get it in. Well, don't let that stop you. Just move to the next day and start again. Have that daily influence on your mind and on the mind of everyone in your family. 3, spend regular time yourself reading and meditating on Scripture and praying. You can start with just a few minutes each day. David had an entire nation to run. He had armies, enemy armies, constantly coming after him. Yet the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. How do you think he got that way? Psalm 1:2 says, "The blessed man delights in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night." 7 times in Psalm 119, he says he meditates on God's word even through the watches of the night. So take the time to read and meditate on God's word. 4, memorize Scripture. Here too is part of how David got to be a man after God's own heart. Along with meditating on God's word day and night, Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Having it memorized enables you to quote it and think through the words no matter what you're doing. How many of you hear something said and it triggers in your mind a song from a commercial or a line from a movie? Just comes to your mind right away. Wouldn't it be helpful if a verse from the Bible was so easily triggered, so that throughout the day when you heard something, it reminded you of what God said? Commit Scripture to memory. 5, during times of fellowship, break out of the normal mode. Times of small talk and chatting about daily happenings are very beneficial. Those are some of the ways we get to know one another, and they're necessary. But don't limit the conversation to that. Ask about books being read or Scripture being studied, or even about ways you are struggling with applying God's word. Maybe it's some aspect of serving others. Ask what others are doing. 6, pick a book or something on something dealing with the Bible or a biblical doctrine and work your way through it, even if it's a struggle. Work to grasp and understand it. Now discuss it with others and see how it should affect your life. That's the purpose of the doctrine. And instead of, this is number 7, instead of the radio or whatever music you normally listen to, get some CDs or MP3s of good biblical teaching and regularly listen to it and discuss it with others. Those are 7 things. There are many other things like that that you could list on your own. But the main thing is don't get overwhelmed at all of those things. Instead, choose at least one and start practicing it. And remember, even for these things, we need to pray for God through His Holy Spirit to work in us, through the renewing of our minds and transform us. So those were the 2 commands Paul gave. Do not be conformed to the ways of the world and be conformed to the ways of God. And the thing that's required in order to obey those commands is renewing our minds. What happens as a result of renewing our minds and obeying these commands? Paul says we will prove that God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. Verse 2, if we look at it again, says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." How can we prove the will of God is anything? And just who are we proving it to? Well, first let's answer the who question. We're obviously not proving it to ourselves or to God. We're obviously not proving it to God. He already knows all about His will. We are proving it to ourselves. As we renew our minds, we're able to discern the difference between what God's will is and what it is not. And the more we mature from renewing our mind, the more God's commands we see and we say, "That's good. That's the way I want to live." And we do it. We confirm to ourselves in our minds and in our lives that God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. But there's more to it than just proving it to ourselves. Just by the fact of being created and living in the universe that God graciously provides and constantly rules over, everyone, every person is called to stand trial and prove either the will of God is good, pleasing, and perfect, or prove that the ways of the world are disappointing, defective, and destructive. You're on trial to prove one or the other. Whether you like it or not, you're on display to the world, to everyone who sees you. Whenever you choose to sin, you're choosing to go against the Lord God Almighty, whom you claim as Father, and you're trying to go against the way He made the universe to work. It will eventually meet with failure. Whenever you choose God's ways over sin, you're choosing to honor and obey the Lord your God, and you're choosing to do things to go along with the way He created the universe. It's pretty easy to guess which way is the way of blessing. But now, living the way of blessing doesn't mean life becomes perfect without any problems. Those who are committed to the ways of the world don't like it when you don't affirm their ways. Persecution will come. And as Job experienced, there are also times of testing regardless or aside from persecution. But even in the midst of persecution or trial, we're on display. We have the same choices to choose God's ways or the world's ways. And when we choose God's ways, no matter how difficult, we will prove that God's ways are good, pleasing, and perfect. Everyone here would agree that the ways of the world are wrong, even antithetical to God and His ways. But the first difficulty comes when we start trying to identify the ways of the world. There are those things that we are dead set against. We've been on guard against them for years, and they're easy to spot. But then there are many others that are invisible to us. After all, we live in the world. We've grown up in it. However long you've lived, you've had that time, all of that time for the world's ways to tempt you and rub off on you. You can't recognize and distinguish between the ways of the world and the ways of God without a mind that is renewed by the Holy Spirit and God's Word. And that renewal is a process that lasts throughout your entire life here on earth. When we work in that process and put God's ways into practice, we see they are good, pleasing, and perfect. In fact, we're on trial for that very thing. We will embrace the ways of God for our life, turning from the world and its ways. Will we do that? If we do, we will prove that God's ways are exactly what He declares them to be when He says they're perfect. Who is to do that? Well, you are. And you're to do it in the precise earthly circumstances into which God has placed you. How are you to do it? You're to do it experimentally, by actually putting the will of God to the test by obeying it. When are you to do it? Right now? Tomorrow? The next day? You're to do it repeatedly and consistently and faithfully throughout your entire life until the day of your death. Why are you to do it? Because it's the right thing to do. And because the will of God really is good, pleasing, and perfect. And it is the blessing that God has designed for you. Of the ways of the world, the more you try them, the less you find them to be satisfying. They may look appealing at first, but in the end, they are deceitful and lead to death. But the ways of God are the opposite. They can look worse at the beginning, seeming hard and dark. But don't let that stop you. Prove them patiently, perseveringly, with prayer, and even with pains, if necessary. As you do that, you'll grow in maturity. And you'll be more and more and more, you will find that the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. In one way or the other, we will each either prove that the ways of the world are disappointing, defective, destructive, lead to death, or we will prove that God's ways are good, pleasing, and perfect. With the one, we just live and let things happen, and the world will mold us. With the other, we do all we can to renew our minds, intentionally immersing ourselves in God's word throughout every day, and by his Spirit, putting his commands into practice moment by moment. And as his church, we help one another to renew our minds together. Let's pray. Father, at great cost, you brought us out of sin and death and made us your own special people on whom you lavish the riches of your grace. Yet we are in the midst of a battle and can never be victorious on our own. By your word and by your Spirit, renew our minds and transform us so that more and more we walk in the reality of the newness of life and bring glory to you. Through the mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.